I would simply say at the beginning that the observation of Jesus' birth doesn't go all the way back to the New Testament. We don't actually read about them having an annual celebration of the birth of Jesus in the New Testament period of time. But in the second century, approximately 100 years after the church began, we first start hearing of those who were interested in knowing when Jesus might have been born, and some suggestions being put forward in the early church about celebrating that. But it wasn't actually formalized as a practice across the entire Christian community of its time until the 300s. And even then, it was celebrated slightly differently in the Western church. This would be the part of the church around the Mediterranean that was influenced mostly by Rome and so forth. It was observed starting in the mid to late 300s, the 4th century, on December 25th. And certainly historians will tell you there were some reasons why that date was chosen. That was already approximately the time when those who formerly were pagans already had a holiday. And so it just worked out well for the church at that time to choose that day. I'm not saying whether they should have or not. I'm just saying that's what they did. And so it was observed because it falls right within two or three days of the winter solstice, that is, the shortest day of the year, when because of the way God has made our solar system and the earth and our rotation around the sun, that we reach the shortest day of the year, about December 21st or 22nd. And so that day was chosen. The Eastern Church went along with that. This would be what today we'd call the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so forth. They went along with that idea, but they thought instead of celebrating the actual birth of Jesus, they wanted to celebrate the day when the Magi came to give their gifts. And so even today, they tend to celebrate January 6th in the Eastern Church, not as the birth of Christ, but as the King's Day, or the Day of the Kings, as they often think of the Magi. Well, that's probably more history than you wanted to hear this morning already. But let's return to what is behind all of that. That is, what was the basis originally of people wanting to celebrate Christmas? It wasn't because they wanted to put up a tree, or because they wanted to burn a Yule log, or they wanted to celebrate the shortest day of the year in the winter solstice. It all goes back to the interest in even early Christians in remembering the birth of Jesus. Well, the birth of Jesus is remembered most accurately in our Gospels. Two of the Gospel accounts tell us something about the birth of the Christ child. And this is all based in God's own predictions in the Old Testament of the coming of the child. The two predictions that stand out most prominently for us is, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 7, where it was prophesied that a time was coming when a virgin would give birth to a child. That was in Isaiah chapter 7. That is fulfilled when Jesus is born. The other prophecy that really stands out in Micah chapter 5 is when it was predicted that at some point in the future, out of the little town of Bethlehem, the actual place where King David, their great king of the past, had been born and grew up, that out of Bethlehem would come the one who would rule, and that he would be from everlasting. Which was seemed kind of a strange prediction, because it actually was tying the one who was going to be born in Bethlehem and who would be the king at some point in the future, ties him to somehow being God. And while they didn't necessarily understand how that was going to happen, they clearly saw that prediction as a prediction of the coming one day of the Messiah, the Savior that was promised throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we turn to Matthew and to Luke, each of them tell parts of the story different from each other. There are some things that are recorded in both of them, but actually the greater part of the things that are told are different from each other. And it's when we put those together, we have something of the story surrounding the birth of Christ. We find in the story, according to Matthew, well, let's best start with Luke. Luke tells us how an angel appears to a young woman, unmarried, a virgin by the name of Mary, and tells her that God had chosen her to become the mother of the Savior predicted in the Old Testament. And when she asked how could that be possible since she was not married, she was told that it's because God would miraculously cause the child to be formed within her. and that that child would be known as the Son of God, therefore. Matthew tells us that after the man that Mary is engaged to be married, his name is Joseph, finds out that she's expecting a child, he has decided that he's going to break off the engagement. In their culture, an engagement is more than just taking the ring back. Once you were engaged, it was actually a legal contract to get married. And so he would actually have to go through a form of divorce or put her away. And when he had determined that he would do that, an angel appears to him in a vision or a dream at night and tells him not to do it. That the truth is what she had told him, apparently, that the child that she was carrying was not from infidelity on her part, but truly was something that God Himself had done, and that Joseph would have the privilege of naming the child. That was the father's job. When the child is born, he gives the name. Name him Jesus. But in truth, he was going to be the one the Old Testament called Emmanuel, God with us. And so it starts with these angelic appearances, first to Mary and then a few months later to Joseph. And they still were not married, they were engaged. But when a decree had been made by the emperor of the Roman Empire that everyone throughout the entire empire needed to return to their hometown, this is how they did taxes. And you went back to your hometown and you registered. The government wanted to make sure that they knew you existed so they could tax you and that how much to tax you. And so at the appropriate time, even though Mary by this time is nearing full term with the child, they have to make the trek down to Bethlehem to take care of this legal requirement. And it's while they're there that it's time for the child to be born and the things that we associate with the nativity or the birth of Christ take place. When we turn to Luke's account of all of this, it'll be in Luke chapter 2. He tells us at the beginning of the chapter about the census that had to be taken and everyone having to go register. And it says in verse 4 of Luke 2, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." We might ask the question, why would he take her on such a long journey? And we don't know for sure the answer to that. One possibility is that he knew that he probably wouldn't get back before the child was born. And even though the trip would be arduous for her, he felt it would be best that she be with him or he be with her at that time. It might actually be that when they registered, you actually had to bring your family with you to register. And so she had to be present at the registration that is mentioned here. We don't know what might be the actual case. So he goes there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We go back to read Matthew's account of the same matter. He's even more brief in this particular part of it. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 24, it says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Going back to the Luke account now, there's a couple of things that, you know, I always like to throw in at least one little brief word study in every message that I have. The word manger there actually appears three times in the context where it says in verse 7, "She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." And then a little further down, when the angels will appear, or the angel and then the angels will appear to the shepherds in the field, they're told that they will find the child lying in a manger. And then when they actually go, it says they found the child lying in a manger. And so the word manger is used three times. So what was a manger? Well, the actual word in the Greek language is the word phatne. It's not one that appears very often. In fact, I think, other than in these three cases here where it's mentioned, it only used two other times in the New Testament, and we'll look at those in just a moment. But literally, phatne just meant a place for eating. That's the origin of the word. But it came to be used as a place where animals were fed. And so by New Testament times, a manger, as it's translated in most of our English translations, was actually a stall or a crib or a trough. Any of those would fit what they had in mind when they talked about a manger. It was a place where they fed their animals. And sometimes it meant the whole little area, the stall, we would call it. And sometimes it meant specifically the trough or the crib. Now, their troughs and cribs, we know because they actually still exist today in Bethlehem, were usually made out of stone. Either they would use a rough form of concrete or something to hold the stones together and make a trough, or in some cases actually would carve them out of the side of the hills. The hills surrounding Bethlehem have houses on them, and underneath the houses they would often excavate, and they would keep their animals underneath there and actually carve out of the ground or out of the side of the hill under the house the places where the food would be put for the animals to eat. There's also one other possibility having to do with this, because we know in many parts of the Holy Land for thousands of years, if you only had one or two animals, you usually couldn't afford, nor was it considered wise, to keep your animal outside in a separate pen. You often would keep the animal actually in the house. And downstairs, or a part of the downstairs, would be set apart as a place where the animal was kept. Remember, Jesus even tells a story about how much certain man loved his animals, and we have the story even in the Old Testament is told to David by the prophet Nathan about a man that had a little lamb that was just like one of his children, and they kept it in the house with them and fed it and tended it. And then another man who had a huge flock of his own wanted that lamb and took it away from him. That was used to convict David of his sin with Bathsheba having taken another man's wife away from him when David already had a goodly number of his own. But it illustrates the point that they sometimes would keep the animal in the house with them. It was both for protection for the animal and that, you know, they didn't have enough land and money and so forth to build a separate place for them. Whatever the case may be, it says here that when this child was born, she placed it in either the trough or the stall. Now, it's interesting to notice in the story, it mentions nothing about a stable, a place where animals were normally, that we might think of as animals were kept. It actually doesn't even mention any animals, per se. That all just comes from our Christmas songs and our Christmas plays and our Christmas cards that we have today. We all have pretty vivid imaginations, and so have our forebears. And so we assume, well, if it was a trough or a stall, surely there must have been animals, and it must have been a stable, even though it doesn't actually say that. And I'm not opposed to that idea, but just wanting to point out that fact. So whether it was in a separate building from the home where they were staying, or whether it was actually a portion of the home, modest as it probably was where they were staying, she takes the child, because there was no room, it says, in the inn just to look at, and placed it in the stall. Don't know what all else we could say about that, but we do want to notice that later Jesus will tell a story. One account of it is found in Mark chapter 14. And see if you recognize the same thing being told here. In Mark chapter 14, I said it was a story, just telling an event. So he sent two of his disciples, Mark 14:13, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" This is where this word guest room here is the inn that is used there in Luke. They didn't have normally among the Jews themselves something that was equivalent to our hotel. Now the Gentiles often did maintain. When we read the story of the Good Samaritan, he takes the man he picks up on the side of the road and checks him into the place that's going to take care of him. That was probably a Gentile establishment down there in Jericho. The Samaritan was a Gentile, and that's where he would stay. No Jew would let him stay with him. So he checks this man in down there to take care of him. But among the Jews, they really didn't have hotels. You stayed with family, or it was even a requirement if you were Jewish and a stranger who was Jewish came into your town that somebody in the town needed to extend hospitality and let him stay with them. Long story short, in Bethlehem, there probably wasn't an inn in the way we think of it. An inn was just a guest room that someone in the town would make available to those who came who were strangers. Might be a relative of that person, might be someone. And so this inn that it talks about, there was no room at, the guest room was already full. Plenty of people had come to Bethlehem for this registration, and apparently there was no room for them, so they were actually staying temporarily, at least, in an area where the stall was for the animal. Again, that might have been in the part of the house where the animal was kept, or it might have been in a separate building, either under it or beside it or something like that. But Jesus does tell the story about, even on the Sabbath day, how a man will go and loose his animal from the stall and take it out and so forth, and they didn't consider that work. But it's the same word that's used here for manger. So what's the point? Well, the first thing I want to say is the whole narrative we have about the birth of Jesus, from a historical standpoint, has all the marks of truth about it. We have plenty of records of the ancient times when people were trying to embellish a story and tell us something that was far more than what really happened. And so they'll attach all sorts of miracles to it and magnificent things happening, even in the birth of kings sometimes, or even those who would later be Roman emperors. This has none of that kind of nature about it. If anything, everything is understated. Far less is told than we would like to have, instead of an elaborate amount of detail that was often accompanying those that were fictional or semi-fictional in their nature. And so the story we have here has all the marks already of history. It's clear that the gospel writers in those first century Christians were not trying to elaborate far beyond what was truth. If anything, they chose to understate what they no doubt knew was the case. But now I want to spend a little bit of time looking at two significant groups of people in this story. The first one we read about there in Luke, and that is the night, apparently, that the child is born, God announces the birth to shepherds in the field. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, in the very next verse, after it tells us that Mary wrapped the child in cloth and placed him in a manger, it says in verse 8, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night." Now, Bethlehem, its primary industry was sheep herding. This was not an area where grain was grown. This is not an area where crops were grown. There were not a great number of olive trees in this area, so they didn't have that as an industry. The primary industry all around Bethlehem and further down to the south for a long distance was all these open fields, and it was open range, where flocks were kept, flocks both of sheep and of goats. And what was particularly interesting about Bethlehem is that for a great long time, at least for 100 years before our story, the temple up in Jerusalem, which was just 6 miles up the road to the north, the temple commissioned flocks to be kept on behalf of the temple down there. That wasn't the only flocks that were there, but certainly the temple flocks were kept in the immediate vicinity of Bethlehem. Now, this was very important for two reasons. Number one, at the temple, daily sacrifices were made, even oftentimes the sacrifice of lambs and of rams for various sacrifices that were called on. This was called for by the law. Secondly, because of a business arrangement that came to be made by the high priest and his family, when people came to the temple and needed to make a sacrifice that involved a lamb or a sheep, they often found that the animal they had brought with them was rejected by the inspector. The inspector that decided if you had a lamb without spot or blemish that could be offered as a sacrifice, and then after your lamb was rejected, you would be offered another one from the high priest's own personal flocks that you could buy at a highly inflated price. Pretty soon, people just stopped bringing their own animals at all because they knew they would probably be rejected. And so this became a very big business for the high priest and his family. They were probably the richest Jewish family in the entire land because of this particular business that they had. And this was on top of the fact that the temple itself needed animals all the time for sacrifices that didn't involve people bringing their animals. And so these flocks, many of them were kept in the region of Bethlehem, were these animals. These shepherds had special requirements put upon them. They were not just the usual shepherds that was watching somebody else's flock or their own family's flock. These men had to make sure these animals were protected at all times, because only if they were without spot or blemish, without damage to them in any way, could they be acceptable as sacrifices up at the temple. So they had a great responsibility put upon them. And they understood the importance of it being a lamb or a sheep without any spot or blemish that would be acceptable as a sacrifice. And while we don't know for sure if these particular shepherds were from the high priest flock, the chances are at least good that they were. Well, and it tells us that they were in the fields watching the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. These men, you know, were out with the flocks 24 hours a day during the all parts of the year except in the winter time, when they would be put into sheepfolds at night for protection from both the weather and from thieves. And the shepherd could get a little bit of protection from the wind and the weather himself in the wintertime. But other than that, they were out in the fields 24 hours a day with them. And so suddenly something that never happened in their entire life or the life of anyone they've ever known happens. It says that an angel appears to them, and along with the angel is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord meant the light, the brightness of God's presence, or someone from God's presence shone around them, and they were terrified. These men would be schooled, at least basically, in Jewish history and the matters having to do with the law and the sacrifices and all of that. So they knew what this represented. They were receiving a visit from God through his angel. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." If you go back in the Old Testament, most of the times when an angel appeared, it was bad news. And so I think that, along with just the sheer fright of seeing a supernatural being, which none of us have, so we can't relate to that, just the sheer fright of knowing it's a supernatural being and everything about it proves that it is, their own knowledge would say every time an angel appeared in the Old Testament, almost, it was bad news. Something bad was either going to happen to this person or to the place where they were at or something. But instead, the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And the angel says that. This is the angel telling them the hopes and dreams of your people from the prophecies from old is happening now. And the child has been born that you've been looking for hundreds of years. It's happened today, now. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Don't know how many children have been born in Bethlehem in the last few days. It was a very small town at that time, but probably not many. But this one is one that's actually is in the most humble estate possible, among the poorest of the poor, in effect. And these men themselves certainly could relate to that, because shepherds in general, even when they had great responsibility, like perhaps these did, were sort of the salt of the earth kind of fellas. They could be pretty crude. They were sometimes thought of as being thieves and so forth, because as they were out in the open like that, their social skills might not be well developed, like maybe some other people would be in the more urban setting. There were even some laws on the books at that time that a shepherd wasn't even allowed to testify in court in a case, because it was just assumed they would lie no matter what. So they wouldn't even let them testify. But still, these men, already themselves probably the salt of the earth, so to speak, are being told that the Christ child, the Savior of the world, has been born into the same estate they're in. that he wasn't born up the hill in Herod's palace. It was just on the outskirts of Bethlehem that he had built there in all of its magnificence. But instead, he was born at the opposite end of the spectrum, in the same kind of estate that they themselves were a part of. And it says, after the angel says this, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the actual first visitors that we have a record of to see the child were actually shepherds. I wonder why God chose shepherds. We don't have a clear answer to that, but let me suggest some things. First of all, throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, he always paid special attention to those who were on the fringes, on the outskirts of society. You notice that? The woman at the well, the woman caught in the act of adultery, when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he often made contact with Samaritans when no one else would, lepers, others that other people shunned. And even sometimes they had been taught by their traditions to shun. Jesus did. Even his own disciples that he chose from them 12 to be his apostles, by and large, were men who were not highly esteemed in their society. Fishermen, a tax collector, political radical, a zealot, in other words. About the only one that was probably proper and acceptable in their society was Judas. And he's the one that ended up betraying him. All the others were probably men that didn't hold high positions in their culture. And so why wouldn't God first announce to the very poorest of men that great news has just happened? That the one they've been looking for and all their nation have been looking for has come into the world. But even beyond that, we might notice that God has always had sort of a special place in his heart for shepherds anyway. In the Old Testament, he calls himself a shepherd, that he is a shepherd of his people. David would write that great psalm we still use today, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But more than that, God designated the kings and the rulers over his people not as people who should set up on some high pedestal and everybody look up at them, but rather he called them his shepherds over his people. And because they didn't take care of his people and feed them right and protect them right and lead them right, then he held them accountable for them. And then in Ezekiel 37, when he's predicting the coming of the Messiah in the future, he says, "I will send my shepherd and he will lead my people." Jesus will later say, "I am that good shepherd." When he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd," he's saying, "I am what Ezekiel 37 was talking about." So there's somehow a special place in God's heart for shepherds anyway. And these men certainly fell into that category of shepherds. But then if it is possible that these men were shepherds over those animals that would be sacrificed at the temple, the one they went to see was not only the one the scriptures in the Old Testament prophesied would be the good shepherd, but he was also the... They spent every day and every night protecting those lambs they were responsible for so they would be without spot and blemish. And now they were being invited to come see the one who would be without spot. And just like those lambs they protected would someday become sacrifices, the one they went to see would be the sacrifice. We already know that God is pretty sentimental. That's the only word I can think of to use to describe him. Days and symbols and events are very important to him. And certain concepts and ideas keep appearing over and over in the scriptures because they're important to God and he wants them to be. So the idea of shepherds and of lambs and of sacrifices, they all find their culmination in the one that was born there in Bethlehem that day, and that those shepherds had the opportunity to see for the first time that evening. And God had announced it to them by means of the angels. And they told everybody about this. Now, Luke, as he's writing this, probably is writing this some 45 or 50 years later. Luke wasn't there. As far as we know, Luke wasn't even born in what we call the Holy Land. He was born in far off Troas or Philippi or someplace like that. He wasn't even Jewish. Now, he might have been converted to Judaism before he became a Christian. We don't know for sure about that. But we do know he became a Christian and an almost constant traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And it's widely believed that while Paul was in prison in Caesarea in the AD 50s is a time that Luke then had the opportunity to travel throughout the land where Jesus was born, grew up and taught and was crucified and raised from the dead and do his research to put together the book that we know as the Gospel. And I think it has to be that he made that trip down to Bethlehem and he found some people still there 50 years later who still remembered what the shepherds had told them. Is it possible even he might even found a shepherd who was still alive, who could say, yes, this is what happened? He did his research. He was a historian, and we have the record become. But after this happens, at some point in time, like I say, the Eastern Church always celebrates it as 13 days later. Others think that's probably a little too quick. It might have been more like 40 or 50 days later. We don't know. Someone else shows up to visit the child as well. And Matthew gives us that account. And that's where the scripture that was read to us this morning takes us in Matthew chapter 2. For it says in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And then they quote Micah chapter 5 there, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Several very fascinating things about this. First of all, these men themselves, they're called Magi. Now, that is sometimes a word that's translated by magician in the scriptures, and yet it didn't mean what we modernly mean by a magician, someone who uses just sleight of hand to do something. Instead, Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, where he gives a detailed explanation of what Greek words mean, and therefore the word magi, and more modern scholars as well agree with him, say that this word meant wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astronomers or astrologers, seers and sorcerers from the lands off to the east of them, what would be ancient Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, the remains of it that still existed off to the east of them, had these men who held high office and were highly respected in their cultures because they were wise men. They were knowledgeable about things that ordinary people were not, including astronomy. They carefully studied the stars, believing that somehow they tell what's happening on Earth. And so this even modern fascination with astrology as well. They tried to predict the future. And here were some of these men. They've appeared, and you can tell they are of very high standing because Herod treats them like equals. And that perhaps is why some have thought they were actually kings, though it's never mentioned that they are. But certainly he sees them as someone that's on an equal with him, and they get the royal treatment. But also, both Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem are shocked that they would say a king's been born. That immediately raises a red flag for Herod because he's king, and he's not interested in any competition. But beyond that, it would raise a flag for the Jewish religious leaders because they knew the prediction from the Old Testament was that someday would be born a king. And that's why they come back and say, the scripture says he'll be born in Bethlehem. We also notice that they were led here by a star. You know, our regular stars in the sky move during the night. because of the way our earth rotates, they're not necessarily moving, but because our earth is rotating, they come up in the east and they go down in the west, just like the moon and other things do. But apparently this star does not do. It is positioned in such a way that they know exactly where to come. And they get within 5 miles of it. And that's close enough for them to say, where is he? We came to see him. And they have understood in seeing this star that a king has been born. Someone has says that God spoke to them in a language they understood. Now, he spoke to the shepherds in a language they understood. By actually the appearance of the angelic host, along with the angel that announces it to them. But these men don't know anything about God in that same way. What they understood was what was in the heavens. And they believed that they predicted future events, including the birth of great kings. And they've seen a star. And so God has spoken to them in a language they understand. And when they arrive, they ask, where is he? And so they're sent down to Bethlehem with instructions from Herod that they should come back and tell him where the child is. And then he lies and said, so I might also go and worship him. No, he wants to go and exterminate him to kill competition. It says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. It doesn't mention whether others could see the star or not that they saw, or if they did see it, whether it held any particular significance to them. It certainly did to these three. Or, I'm sorry, that's another modern invention. We don't know how many of them there were. There might have been only two. There might have been a dozen or anywhere in between. But it's often thought it was three, because when they're going to present their gifts, they present three gifts. And so it's convenient to think that each one brought one gift. But it doesn't actually say that. But it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So now we don't know whether or not they have moved out of the area where the stall was into the regular part of the house, or out of the stable, if that's where they were, into a house. We don't know, but certainly they're in a house now. And they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And the word worshipped here in the Greek is a word that means only what you give God. It's what Satan asked Jesus later to give him, and Jesus refused because he said only God should be worshipped. We've been studying in Revelation on Sunday night, and when John was so overwhelmed by what he was seeing, he tried to worship the angel who was showing him these things on two different occasions. Both times the angel said, don't do it, worship God. But these magi came and worshipped this child. They gave the child what only God should have. So either they were making a big mistake, or they knew exactly what they were doing. I'll leave you to draw the conclusion. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. All of these were very precious commodities in their time, and is what only very wealthy people could afford to give to other very wealthy people, even though they're giving this gift to a child who's been born and placed in a manger or a stall when he's first the most humble of the humble. They are giving him the gifts that, in effect, only the very wealthy could afford to give a king, and they're giving it to him. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So what can we conclude from all of this? I apologize if we've gone a little long. We find that the Lord came, and it was a very humble of the earth who were the first to know that he had been. And ever since that day, it's been the humble of the earth oftentimes who have been the first to receive. But at the same time, the wisest men on earth also knew he had, and they came to worship him. One of the men up at our school that's now retired and moved down to Abilene, named Bill Powers, they've come down here once or twice even. Bill, for years, on the back bumper of his car, had a bumper sticker that said, wise men still see. And that's, I think, still the message. That while he came, so even the most humble of the earth might know that God cared for them and had sent a Savior even for them. Wise men also know they need a Savior, and that only the Lord Jesus Christ could answer the most profound questions they might ever have about what life is really all about and what's most important. And so while we don't know exactly when the Lord was born, what day of the year, or if it was even anywhere close to December 25th, we do know he came. And both the wise and the humble accepted him gladly, because God gave his own gift at that time, that all men might be saved.